Let me pray for us. Our Father and our God, Lord, I'm just so grateful for the day and all the things that this day represents. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the beauty and the glory of Christ and what he's actually done for us. Lord, that you died for our trespasses, but Lord, you rose for our justification. And I pray, Lord, that we would see all that through your word today. And God, that people would turn to you if they haven't, and they would turn to this glorious Christ and what he's done on their behalf. And so I pray these things, Lord, I ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Friends, when we're young, and I consider myself quite old now, but when we're young, I found, at least for myself, that sometimes we can be quite cavalier when it comes to death. Until you feel it brush past you, and then you're never quite the same. Well, that brushing of death happened for me in 2010 in a small hospital room in the north central part of the state in Clinton, Arkansas. Night. It was 4:55 p.m. to be precise, because I noted that in my phone at the time. And the event was I was sitting in a hospital room beside a bed, holding my dying father's hand as I sat on one side of the hospital bed and my mom sat on the other. And I literally watched my father take his last breath. Now, I'd been accustomed to death. I've had funerals quite a few times as you have, but I'd never been in the room before. I'd never seen death. I'd never smelled death. I'd never felt death quite like that. And when something like that happens to you, you quickly begin to realize, as cliché-ic as this will sound to you, that no one lives forever. Not the young, not the rich, not the powerful. The Gospels tell us that Jesus' life was over by 3 p.m. around 2,000 years ago on a hillside outside of Jerusalem. It was a public execution. It happened on a cross, and it happened in front of Jesus' loved ones, and it happened in front of Jesus' enemies. The religious leaders that were there shouted, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let him come down from the cross, and we'll believe." Well, as you may well know, Jesus did not come down from that cross. He died. So, were the religious leaders right? If someone can't overcome death, then how in the world can he possibly offer life to anybody else? And that's the central question. Fortunately for us, the historical account of that event did not end with that day and that question. Friends, if I haven't introduced myself, I probably should have done that beforehand. My name is Chris Utterfield, and I don't serve as one of the elders. I'm not on the ministry team and staff, but I am one of the members here at University Baptist Church, and probably of all the things that I do, that may be the most important vocation that I have, is I'm a member here at this church, and I count that a great privilege and a great honor. And so one of the things that I've been asked to do today is to teach over a topic that all of you at least walked into that you know perhaps quite a bit about in some ways. There actually may be kind of a wide range of views when it comes to the topic of the resurrection, as there always is, right? Go online and you'll see this. So this morning, I have like two things in mind that I want to hit at in our time together. Kind of two groups that I want for us to consider this morning together. And you may fit sometimes between or in these two groups, or you may fit actually sometimes a little bit between these two groups. And one of the groups I want to look at and talk to today from the scriptures is maybe to the skeptics that have come here today. that the resurrection is just some, perhaps for you, some sort of antiquated, perhaps bizarre doctrine that Christians sort of come up with in our attempt to sort of ameliorate ourselves for the problem of death. And yet, what's really interesting about the doctrine of the resurrection and what it claims is that it requires a historical event. In other words, we're dealing with something that's in time and in space. And we're dealing with something that informs us to hopefully what is the best explanation of what happened. And so that's what I hope to give to you today. It's sort of an apologetic. And it's sort of apologetic in rather a defensive way, maybe more in an offensive way, to make a case for this. Like, did this happen? How do we know this? Or are we just believing some kind of pie in the sky idea? The other half of this, my goal is to help us as Christ followers, to encourage us, for those of you who walked in this room who are struggling. You may be struggling with family issues. You may be struggling with where your life is going, and it didn't quite turn out the way that you anticipated it would. You actually may be struggling with bodily health or loved ones. How does the resurrection actually speak to that right now? Not some pie in the sky, cross our fingers, hope, but like right now, feet on the floor. Like, how does that work? So I've got these two tasks today, and that's what I kind of want to work through. And if you have, hopefully you've got a handout as you walked into the room, you'll see this. I've got two main points that I want to kind of work through today. And the first one is, as you see on your handout, is the historical case for the resurrection. And I want to go to a particular letter in the New Testament. And this letter was written by a particular individual. And if you've been in church for quite some time, you'll know this passage and you'll know this individual. But what's interesting about this individual is that he was a former terrorist of Christianity. This individual was sort of the Osama bin Laden of the ancient world when it came to Christianity. He hated Christians. And he took great revelry and pride in trying to rid the world of Christianity. I'm talking about the Apostle Paul, as you well know. And Paul writes in his letter, his two letters to the Corinthian church, he writes in 1 Corinthians. So if you have a Bible, I just have you look at this for a second with me today. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul comes to address a lot of things going on in the Corinthian church. And he addresses one of the maybe more interesting things when it comes to people in the church. And people in the Corinthian church, so I'm going to pick up at verse 12. I'm not going to read this. Colby read this morning. But if you go home today and you read this passage, and I encourage you to do that, read the whole thing. Paul is making an argument to the folks at the Corinthian church who say there's no resurrection. And Paul does something very Paul goes right for that question. And he actually, the argument in chapter 15, verses 12 through 34, Paul goes back, because they're Corinthians, right? They're Greeks, and Paul goes back to an ancient form of argument. Now, this is called an ad hominem argument to the man. And there's a negative form of that, and there's a positive form of that. The positive form is the one that Paul takes up. So Paul's arguing what in the ancient world would have been known, you take an argument and you reduce an argument to an absurdity, a reductio ad absurdum argument. It's in the Latin, right? So what does that mean? So Paul says, okay, you say there's no resurrection. That's a universal negative. No one come back from the grave. And then Paul takes that argument and he, with really tough logic, runs that argument all the way to its logical or its illogical conclusion. And here's where Paul lands at the end, toward the end of chapter 15. He says, if Christ has not been raised. So when you read this today, when you go home and it's your homework assignment, when you go home and read this today, notice this construction Paul uses. If this, then this. If then. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised. Then Paul goes through a series of negatives. He says, well, our preaching is futile. Your faith is in vain. It's totally worthless. If Christ has not been raised, we've misrepresented God. If Christ hasn't been raised, you're still in your sins, and so am I. If Christ has not been raised, then your loved ones have died and will perish, and you'll never see them again. If Christ has not been raised, then we are of all people most to be pitied. By the way, I really like that phrase. So I talk with people sometimes who are kind of sometimes a bit hostile to Christianity, and I'll tell them, like, well, don't be mad at me, just pity me. If I'm wrong, feel sorry for me. But I'm the most deceived of all people. And I steal that right from Paul. So Paul goes for the negative, right? He goes on and talks about, what's it, people say, well, what's our body like if we're going to be raised? And Paul goes to this analogy, this farming analogy that you plant a seed into the soil, it dies, it comes back. He works his way all the way through this very beautiful, very tight logic of this argument. But friends, Paul does not ground the resurrection on the meaninglessness of life. That's not the ultimate basis that Paul makes for the resurrection. He's not saying, if there's no resurrection, there's no meaning in life, therefore you should believe in the resurrection. That is not what he's arguing. Rather, Paul is grounding the hope of the resurrection in something else. And I'd like to read you really quickly today what he's grounding the resurrection in. And so if you'll read with me, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. This is an astounding little piece of scripture. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "Now I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you and received in you, in which you stand, and by which that you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Paul will repeat that phrase several times. Verse 3, For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then he appeared to 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive, and though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and to all the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me. And for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, and by the grace of God I am what I am. For the grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. And so whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Paul grounds the hope of the resurrection in the gospel. And he grounds it in not some fanciful myth. He grounds it in the fact that we've actually seen him, that we've touched him, that we've talked to him. You know, Paul gives one of the most important summaries of the resurrection in these verses from this ancient creed. Notice Paul says that he received this. And this creed apparently came around within 5 years of the crucifixion of Jesus. And Paul takes it up and he incorporates it into his letter, and Paul follows that as he goes through. Paul is making the resurrection of Jesus an all or nothing proposition. And he's going to ground it in the Scriptures. And so this morning, for those of you who may be in sort of the skeptical camp, like, come on, does this really happen? How can you really believe this? Have you lost your ever-loving mind? I want to take Paul's kind of lead on this. And if you've seen in your outline, I hope that you have it, to take Paul's lead here in 1 Corinthians 15. And what is that lead? Well, that Christ died, that he was buried, that he rose, and that he was seen and appeared on the third day. And that's what I'd like to do today. So the historical case for the resurrection. And so the first thing I want to look at today is the evidence that Jesus actually did die. Now, that may seem like a Herculean time to you. That may seem like a silly proposition that I would put this morning to try to prove that point. But I actually think it's a really important place to begin, and so does Paul. He begins here, right? Paul begins with that Christ has died. It's important here, I think, to establish this point, because when it comes to the resurrection, like, you hear so many theories sometimes. Like, one of the theories is, well, Christ didn't really die. He just got really weak, and then he swooned, he passed out, he got put into a cave, it was cool there, he revived, he came back, he pushed away a stone, he overtook some guards, and then he hid out for the rest of the time. I mean, that's usually sort of the, that's usually the kind of the skeptical look at that. I actually want to look at, like, what's the actual evidence to this argument? Is there sufficient evidence to show us, if we look at this historically, that Jesus actually died? Well, the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that a Roman soldier who's at the, heard Jesus, was at the foot of the cross, heard Jesus' last words, and he saw that Jesus died. John, this is John 19, John tells us and tells us that the legs of Jesus were not broken. These little details in the Gospels become actually really large and important points. Well, why is that important? Well, because the soldiers were commissioned to break the legs if you haven't died yet. So one of the things of the crucifixion is it's essentially a death by suffocation. You can't pull yourself up long enough. So you hang there. And you eventually get pulled on the diaphragm, gets pulled on your lungs, and you suffocate. And if you get too weak, you can't pull yourself up. So the way that you do this, and the Romans were very good at this, you break their legs. And so you can't push off from the legs. You have to do a pull-up, and eventually you can't do that. This other really important detail comes into this as well, because Jesus had caused seemingly quite a stir in his teachings. And the Romans knew that the Jews would not be satisfied until Jesus was actually dead. The Jews were also concerned, and they were actually concerned for the requirements of death, especially when it came to the Mosaic Law, about a dead person being unburied or left unburied on the Sabbath. And so Pilate is asked to speed this up and to remove the body. And we actually know another little part of this too. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that there was a key soldier that was there. He was a centurion. So one of the arguments is that, well, some sort of rookie put-together group of Roman soldiers did this, and they didn't quite know what they were doing. Well, you're going to have to deal with the evidence found in Luke that it was a centurion. And why is that important? Well, a centurion was not some rookie military officer. He'd actually likely seen many men die. This centurion had probably likely executed many men by crucifixion. And he was quite aware of what it meant to kill somebody. Another last point on this before I move on is John tells us one other little final detail. And I think this may be the most compelling part of the evidence that Jesus actually did die on the cross. And that evidence comes in the soldiers that who were entrusted to break Jesus' legs didn't do that. But they did do something else. And if you've read the gospel accounts, you know this, right? They thrusted a spear up through the side of Jesus, and what came out was blood and water, right? A really interesting detail. Now, we can kind of speculate on all that happened, like what it punctured, lungs, probably the heart, maybe that pericardial sac that encases the heart, all that fluid comes out. But one thing that the Romans seemed to have known for sure and was pretty confident in was that Jesus was dead. And they were good at killing. They were experts at this. They could take someone right to the point of death and stop. And they didn't do that with Jesus. Jesus died. Evidence number two. Jesus was buried in a known tomb. Now, Paul clearly states that Jesus was buried. Now, once again, this may seem obvious to us, but of all the things that people that are really skeptical when it comes to the Gospels come to, they're really skeptical of this. So Bart Ehrman is a very well-known, well-credentialed New Testament scholar who's not at all friendly toward Christianity. And he makes a very big point about this, that Jesus was not buried, or if he was, that we can't trust what happened, we don't know the case. Therefore, this. So oftentimes what I found is that people who are in doubt of these particular things, though, they just become just sort of dismissive of the historical text, so you kind of skip over that. And this is what Bart Ehrman does a little bit, too. But what I would like to do is actually look at the document, like the historical document, like what do they actually do say? Was Jesus actually buried? What are these, once again, these key details that get us to the fact that he was buried? Why is that so important? Well, it's important because of this. One thing that we know from the ancient world, and the Romans did this, they did practice this, is that oftentimes it was not uncommon for crucified criminals to be thrown into an open grave, a communal grave. So just think about that. If that had happened, if that had taken place, then the apostles, and especially those who wrote the Gospels and the epistles, they might have had no contact with anyone who would ever have known where the body was placed. That's important. There's another reason to note that Jesus was buried, right? And this other practice that the Romans held too, that it was also not unusual after crucifixion for victims to be left hanging on a cross for the birds to eat on. It was a way for the Romans to make a point: if you cross us, then this could happen to you. And if that had happened, there would be no body left to bury. So, what is the evidence? Is there evidence, is there good evidence that Jesus was actually buried? And the first really important, and I think really astounding piece of evidence comes from the gospel writers. And they start talking about this, about what we know about Jesus being buried. So, for example, John tells us in John 19 that the tomb was a newly hewn tomb that had never been used, and that it was located in a garden near where Jesus was crucified. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, well, they confirm this, that it was a newly hewn tomb. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us that it was Joseph of Arimathea who requested Jesus' his body for burial. By the way, this is one of Bart Ehrman's points. Like, we've never heard of Joseph of Arimathea before or after, therefore it must not have happened. I'm not sure that's sort of an airtight argument, just because he's only listed one time in the Gospels. Matthew alone tells us this. Matthew 27, 60. It says that the tomb actually belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. Another point under this, that the evidence of Jesus was buried, is that of what Matthew writes. So this is Matthew 27, that on that Saturday, the chief priests and the Pharisees, well, they came to Pilate, and they requested that a guard be set up at the tomb. So this is where sometimes people come in and say, okay, let's grant that that's historically accurate, okay? That they took Jesus, he died, they took his body down, they put it in a grave. But how do we know that they got the body in the right place? Or, like, how do we know that they didn't get confused about where this tomb was located? And yet, given what was at stake here for the Jews and actually for the Romans, how likely is it that a guarded, sealed tomb that's guarded by soldiers, these Roman soldiers, would ever seal a tomb or guard it without actually checking to see if there was a body inside of it? That's just not a common practice they would do. And finally, even if the disciples got this wrong and the women got this wrong, which is another really interesting point we see in the Gospels, that the women are the ones who came the first to discover the body was missing. But even if the women and the disciples couldn't find the tomb and they were mistaken, let's just presuppose that for a second. How can we, if you really are honest by reading these Gospels, how can we believe that between late Friday afternoon and Sunday morning that Joseph of Arimathea couldn't remember where his newly hewn tomb was at or where they placed the body? Friends, Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Paul's really clear on that. By the way, just one last point before we leave this. This is so important that this early creed, and Paul's going to pick this up in Romans as well, that this is actually worked into the very fact of when you see the sign of baptism, that we're buried with Christ and we're raised. Paul could have said, we've died with Christ and we're raised. Paul says, we've died with him, we've been buried with him. Paul makes a really deep kind of theological point. He's pushing on that point, and you're going to see this later in Romans too. So, third point, Jesus' body was missing. but not stolen. This is the empty tomb argument that all of you are very familiar with. Jesus' body was missing, but not stolen, the empty tomb. So Christ died, he was buried, and he rose. Notice where Paul grounds that, according to the scriptures, right? So Paul goes back to these Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah and what would happen. And Paul grounds this. If you want an infallible source, so how can you know for sure the resurrection? Paul's actually plating that up for you. Like he's saying, this is, and he's going to repeat that a few times here. So the scripture says that when the women arrived at Jesus' tomb on a Sunday morning, that it was empty. Matthew, Mark, and Luke report that there were angels or there were men at the tomb when the women told them that Jesus had risen. By the way, a little side note, which I'm sure you're very familiar with. If you're going to promote a religion and an idea in the ancient world, so no offense here to half of you in this room, but in the ancient world, if a woman reported was an eyewitness report, that was the worst possible. It's the worst possible piece of evidence that you could give, how women were perceived and looked upon in the ancient world. If you're going to try to do this, that's the worst place to start. And that's where we see in the Gospels. This is the start point, that the women are actually the ones that come and how the men responded to that. It's very interesting. By the way, John simply says that the stone that sealed the tomb was taken away. So he's really emphatic on that, really small point. Mary Magdalene ran to tell Peter that Jesus was not in the tomb. And she didn't know where they had taken him. This is John chapter 20. And we also learn that members of the guard set at the tomb came to the chief priests and the elders, and that they told them the body was gone. That's a really interesting detail they put in. How did the tomb become empty? Like, that's the $100,000 question, right, that we all want to know. Like, how did that happen? So let me give you some possibilities here just to kind of think through before we move on. How in the world could that possibly happen? Well, one possibility is that Jesus didn't really die. But we've already kind of looked at that one in brief form. Like, Jesus was dead, right? The Romans made sure of that. Another possibility is that the women and the disciples, well, they got kind of a bit mixed up and they came to the wrong tomb. But we've covered that too, because Jesus was buried in a known tomb. And it was known not just to the Jews, it was known to the Romans as well and to the disciples. So that doesn't really work. Well, how about the fact that someone had to take the body? I mean, that's sort of the prevailing argument, that the body was stolen. And that's a plausible argument. Like, we have to look at that argument, right? So who are some people that might be willing to do that? And what would be their motivation behind that? So one of them is that the disciples stole the body. That's possible, for sure. So what would be the motive of that? Well, some people have argued that, well, that the disciples may have stole the body because they didn't want the body desecrated in this tomb, so they would take it out. Or, this was a particularly fun one I read, or that the disciples became mentally unstable, and so they just all lost their minds, and they just ran and took the body out. That was a fun one to read. Or that the disciples, and this is an interesting one, the disciples wanted to keep this kind of movement going. It had some traction. Let's keep it going. Those are some possible motives. Could there be more? Sure. What might be maybe a counter to some of those ideas, though? Well, remember that the Romans were the ones that guarded the tomb. And they're going to have to, if the disciples had to do that, they're going to have to overcome these Roman guards. That's going to be a plausible task. That's going to be a difficult task. If they wanted to take the body because they were feared that it would be desecrated, well, by taking the body out of the tomb, they would, by inference, be desecrating the body. So they'd be doing the very thing that they didn't want to do. And that doesn't make any sense either. Well, what if they've just lost their ever-loving minds? Is that possible? It's possible. But friends, there's no account of that in the historical records. that actually the disciples were, they had a lot of reactions. Craziness was not one of them. They were discouraged. They were distraught. They were a whole lot of afraid. But we don't see this in any other place. And by the way, if you read on in Acts, which is extenuation of Luke, when these disciples really did start to get persecuted, I mean, like, really persecuted. Like, we don't know for sure how all of the disciples died, for sure. But we do know that they were persecuted. If we know that by reading Acts. And by the way, who's one of the chief persecutors? It's Paul. Right back to Paul again. By the way, he mentions that, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 15. Like, he never gets over that. So, there's the disciples. Well, who else could it be? Well, it might be the Jews. And that might be plausible, right? So what might be a motive that the Jews had to take Jesus' body? Well, one of them is that they didn't think that the guards would be able to fend off grave robbers, which is actually a pretty common event that took place in the ancient world. And so they were fearful that disciples would steal the body or that the grave robbers would, and so they come and get the body. But if you really do kind of honestly look at that argument for a second, they are the ones that actually requested the guards to be in place and to guard Jesus' tomb. And where else better to have him than there? He's guarded, he's under watch, he's actually right where they intended and wanted him to be, which was in a tomb. Another theory. So there's the disciples could have stole it, or the Jews could have stolen the body. How about the Romans? So what would be the motive there? Why would the Romans want to steal the body? Well, the Roman officials saw Jesus was a threat. He was a threat to them politically. That could be a motive. Or that the guards were all the Romans were secret followers of Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? Maybe they're all like in cahoots together, and they were all wanted to keep this hidden and secret, and so they took the body. Is that possible? That's possible. And yet, if you think about this for a second, the Romans saw, if they saw him, and they did, as a potential threat of the control they had over Jerusalem. And actually, the Romans had Jesus right where they want him, right? They had him dead, and they had him buried, and they had him guarded in a known tomb. And if, by the way, they did steal the body, by the way, there's no historical evidence, biblically or extra-biblical form, that these Roman soldiers were secret followers. But let's just say, for the sake of it, that part of them, or maybe even all of them, were. Well, the Romans took death, and they took their oaths pretty serious. And if you were found in treason to the Roman officials, they did not sue you. They did not slap you on the wrist. They put a nail through your hands, and they crucify. They kill you. And so by going against the very oath they would have taken, they're shirking their duty and responsibility as a soldier. And it just doesn't seem very likely in this case. Which leads us to the last one, which is a really intriguing one, that the reason that Jesus' tomb was empty was because of grave robbers. And by the way, this is true, right? Robbers in the ancient world would decimate graves. This is why it's hard to find graves even today that are untouched in the ancient world. They've been robbed. Oftentimes they've been pillaged. Because of the burial practices, they would bury important objects with the body. And so it kind of makes sense, right? That, by the way, Joseph of Arimathea was one of the details we found out in the Gospels, that he's a rich man. And so it kind of makes sense, right, that they would come and rob and steal things out of the grave. And yet, if you read the New Testament, and if you read it just for a historical aspect of it, that has some problems too. So the robbers are going to face the same problems that the Jews would have faced, the disciples would have faced. They've got to overcome Roman guards, and that's really hard to contend with. And by the way, why steal a naked body? So one of the really interesting details that we find, Luke gives us this, that the grave clothes of Jesus were still in place. Like, well, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Why steal a naked body and then leave the grave clothes if this is what you're after, is stuff? And if the robbers really did steal this body, why would the Jewish leaders, all of them, tell the soldiers to say that the disciples stole the body? Like, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense either. So what we're left with is that Jesus died, Jesus was buried in a known tomb, and that tomb was found empty. If the story ended there, like, if that's all we got, right, just an empty tomb, and we got some speculation, okay, some of these things may fit, some of them may not, and there's no other evidence related to any of this, then we might suspect a resurrection. I doubt it, but we might. We would definitely have a hard time, we'd have a difficult time proving anything. And that leads us to number four. The evidence that the living Jesus appeared, I'm going to come back to this verb in a second, to people after the tomb was empty. This is number four. Evidence that a living Jesus appeared to people after the tomb was empty. So it would be easier to argue for a resurrection if someone actually saw Jesus after he died, after he was buried. Like, that would be really helpful. And that's exactly what Paul does here. Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 15:4 says that Jesus was raised. By the way, the New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, makes a big deal about this. He says, oftentimes it's translated in past tense, he was raised. Instead, it should be translated, he has been raised. It's an ongoing effect from a past event. It's a better translation of this, that he has been raised. And that he appeared. Friends, Paul repeats this verb, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared, four times. It's a fourfold repetition. So why does he do that? Well, I think, in light of what Paul's, like, this long sustained argument that Paul's making, he's doing that because he's drawing an emphasis here in this passage to the eyewitnesses that actually saw Jesus. So who actually saw Jesus? Like, Paul gives us a list here, but if we actually take the New Testament and, like, put it together, like, who saw Jesus? Well, let me give you a list. Let me give you the list that's in the New Testament. So Jesus appeared after his resurrection, number one, to Mary Magdalene. This is found in John chapter 20 and Mark chapter 16. After the resurrection, number two, Jesus appeared to women returning to the tomb. This is found in Matthew 28. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared to Peter, and this is on Resurrection Sunday. This is found in Luke 24, 1 Corinthians 15:5. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples on the road to Emmaus. This is Luke 24. After the resurrection, he appeared to the apostles when Thomas was not there. This is found in Luke 24, John 10. After the resurrection, he appeared to the apostles again when Thomas was present. That really famous scene, like, I'm not going to believe until I actually touch him. By the way, we're never told that Thomas actually touched him. I'm not sure he did. And the fact that he saw the resurrected Christ, he may have gotten down on his knees, but I don't know. This is a really interesting little exchange that happened that we're just not told about. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared to seven disciples at the Lake of Tiberias. This is found in John 21. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared to a group of more than 500 people. This is 1 Corinthians 15:6. By the way, Paul puts in this really interesting piece of detail, and I want to come back to this detail and tease this out in just a second. This really sweet piece of detail here, found in 1 Corinthians 15:6. Jesus appeared to James, his brother, half-brother. This is found in 1 Corinthians 15:7. By the way, James, who refused to believe in Jesus till after the resurrection. Jesus appeared to the 11. This is Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, Acts 1. Jesus appeared after the ascension. This is the extension of Luke's gospel. This is Acts chapter 1. And finally, and I use that word because Paul uses that word. Finally, Paul says, he appeared to him. Appeared to him. Friends, what do you do with Paul? I had a professor in graduate school who was uber smart, and we were at his house one day at his, we were outside on his patio. It was on Lafayette Street, just up the street here, and he was taking apart my writing, as he usually did. He was never kind about this, and he knew I was a Christian, and he and I got into a side conversation one day on his patio outside of his house on Lafayette Street. And he looked at me, and he'd read all these things that you'd read, and he'd read all the stuff. Like, he was well-steeped in this. And my professor said, "Chris, what do you do with Paul? I don't know what to do with him." And I was like, "Yeah." And he said, "It's not because Paul was not smart." And I was like, "No. Paul had the equivalent of, like, two PhDs by the time he was 21. Something happened to him. How do you go from a terrorist to writing two-thirds of the New Testament and becoming the apologist par excellence of the ancient world? Something happened to Paul. So how do believers, or I should say, how do skeptics come to this long list? How do they come to Paul? The one argument that I've heard a lot, and you hear it a lot online, is, well, that the gospel writers, well, they were just suffering some kind of hallucination. But you got a group of people of 500 that saw him at the same time. Can you have a group of people hallucinating? I don't know. I don't know if that's possible. Hallucinations are oftentimes very individualistic and also oftentimes connected to expectations. And if we read the New Testament for what it is, they were not expecting Jesus to come back from the grave. There is no evidence that Jesus' disciples are encouraging one another over this resurrection. They're actually quite the opposite. Rather, the disciples were portrayed after the crucifixion in these kinds of ways, if you read the New Testament. They were depressed, they were dejected, they were demoralized, they were just scared. That's how they're portrayed. So, is it possible that everyone who claims to see Jesus after he's alive after his death, is it possible that every one of them were hallucinating? Is that possible? It's possible. You have to be intellectually honest. Yeah, it's possible. But it's highly improbable. It's improbable because when you consider the different circumstances for which Jesus appeared, and the claims that he appeared to them. And then you have this little detail that Paul just drops in for us in 1 Corinthians 15:6. Listen to this detail. Most, so he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive. So why is that such an important little detail? Well, I think in some kind of way, Paul's saying, hey, if you don't take my word for it, like, go talk to them. Like, these individuals are clearly, something happened to them. And not just to me. If you don't take my word for it, fine. Go talk to them. Some have fallen asleep, Paul said. Some have died. But a lot of them haven't. You can go talk to them. Friends, perhaps merely seeing Jesus may not actually prove that he rose from the dead. But when we take these appearances together with the case that he really did die and that he really was buried and that tomb was empty and that people actually wrote about seeing him. By the way, when it comes to hallucinations, it's the hallucinating part of it, right? It's an apparition. The New Testament writers go one step further than that, don't they? And they say, we didn't just see him, we actually talked to him. We touched him. Like, we ate with him. Hallucinations are usually ethereal. These appearances were enough to say, we did more than just see him, we touched him, we talked with him. And it radically changes them. So, how many people, if you're a skeptic to this, And I understand. If you are a materialist and there's no supernatural, then you would be skeptical to this, for sure. But how many people have to see Jesus in order for us to actually believe that he actually did what he said he did? Now, sometimes critics will respond that it's not the sources themselves, the number of sources, but actually the credibility of those sources. And that's a valid point. But if we look at the records for what they are, as historical records, we would argue they're actually more than that, but just on the face value of it, that they're more than that. Then these are telling us something more than just some ethereal thing that happened. These are by men, and one of whom hated Christianity, that radically changed his worldview because of the resurrected Christ. By the way, Paul, little side note here, one last thing. We'll get to how this whole thing is encouraging for you as a believer. By the way, Paul, in one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, this is Acts chapter 17, Paul goes to a Greek city, the Greek city of the ancient world. He goes to Athens, and he sees all of their religiosity, all their idols. And Paul notes on the way there, there's a one ascribed to an unknown God. Paul stores that away. And he gets to the Areopagus, this very famous place at Mars Hill, and he's debating these two groups of philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And he preaches to them the resurrection. Before he gets to the resurrection, he goes back to their ancient poet. This guy was named Epimenides. And Paul says to the Athenians, he says, I see you're really religious, but let me tell you about this person that you're worshiping in ignorance. He says, it's in this person that we live, that we move, and that we have our being. Before Paul gets to the resurrected Jesus, he goes to the very question the Greeks were concerned with. Where's life come from? Where does your life come from? Where does all life come from? Where does life come from? And Paul says it's ultimately grounded in the being from which all life comes. You can't get being from non-being. Paul says that's irrational. You and I get our being from the ultimate being, which is God. But Paul doesn't stop there. He takes them right to the resurrected Jesus. And he says, now, as not in former days, but now he's holding us all responsible for this, this message of the gospel. And that we are now held responsible by God because of what he's done through his son. We can also find hope through that too. By the way, if you read the end part of Acts 17, some people believed, some people mocked Paul, thought he was crazy, and some people wanted to hear a bit more to this. So, for some of you in the room who are Christians, you may be objecting, like, I didn't do enough of this. Well, according to Paul, this is enough. That Jesus died, that he was buried, that he rose, and that he appeared. That's what we're being held accountable to, all of us in this room, Christian, skeptic. What do you do with Jesus? What do you do with him? Well, really quick, I want to look at part two of this before we get out of here. And part two of this is in your handout, the significance of this. If you're a Christ follower in this room, okay, I believe this, but like, okay, what's that to do like right now? How's this work right now? I want to reread to you really quick 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. I'd like for you to read that. Don't look at me, look at the text. Like read this with me for really, really quick and we'll be done. I won't spend nearly as much time on the second point, I promise. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. Once again, Paul's grounding his argument in the gospel. And Paul says, I want you to remember, brothers, that the gospel I preached to you, that which you received and in which you stand and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Friends, catch what Paul's arguing here. Paul is arguing that the resurrection is not just proof of the gospel. Paul is arguing that the resurrection is part of the gospel. In other words, the resurrection contributes to my salvation and to your salvation if you're a Christ follower. It contributes to that. So how does that work? Well, Paul teases this out in Romans. So I just want to just look really briefly at this and then we'll conclude. How does this work? How does it contribute? And like, what's it have to do with us right now? You sitting in your chair right now, later today when you go home, later tomorrow when you go back to work, like how does this work out in your daily life? So one of the things that it gives us, the resurrection does for Christ followers in the room is, number one, it gives us the assurance of our justification. Like there's a solid foundational basis to this, right? So this is Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Paul, same guy, writes that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He was given up and he was raised, right? This twofold account. There's two aspects of this saving work. So what's the point here? Well, Paul's point here is that Christ's resurrection goes hand in hand with the forgiveness of our sins. No resurrection, no forgiveness. So Paul is an all-or-nothing apologist, which is just great, right? He doesn't play games. Like, there's no in-between. Either Christ didn't rise from the dead, we're all in our sins. We're hopeless. But he says, but he rose from the dead. I saw him. And through that, we have forgiveness of sin. Like, you can rest assured, Paul says that, because of the resurrected Christ. Number two, Paul says that the resurrection is our source of life. So this is Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Listen to what Paul says here. We were buried. There it is again, right? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in newness of life. There's actually a Trinitarian work here in the resurrection. Paul's teasing out a little bit, right? That we were buried with him and that we'll walk with him, right? That we as redeemed people were redeemed out of our spiritual death, Paul says, but we're made alive to walk in newness of life. Now, like right now, today, like in the here and the now. It's not some futuristic thing. Like we're living this out as believers, like right now. The problem is that you are living in a fallen body. So am I. And so while we are renewed in the inner man, where this outer one's going away for right now. And Paul says that's going to actually change. There's going to be an exchange that's going to happen. Which leads us to number three, really quick. That the resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. Paul writes in Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Jesus' resurrected body caused us to be raised spiritually, Paul says. But it also guarantees us that someday we will be raised physically as well. That we will have glorified bodies. You know, at the very end of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul brings out this passage, and he says, death, where is death? What's your victory? Paul almost taunts death here at the very end of this thing. Not in a verbose way, but in a way that's confident of the gospel. And he says, death, death's no more. Paul's looking forward to the moment and the time that he will be raised to a glorious body. And if you're a Christ follower in this room, that's you. So here's my conclusion. You've been very patient. Thank you for your patience today. Here's my conclusion. What does this have to do, really? I mean, if we just cut through all this, like in our everyday life, once again, when you go home this afternoon, when you go back to school tomorrow or work, when you go back to your life, what's the resurrection? What's it mean? I'd like for you to listen to the words of a British pastor, Barry Cooper, who in one of his podcasts over the resurrection made some statements that really stuck with me, and I'd like to leave them with you today. He says this. What's the importance of the resurrection? Well, to our fears that we can't be forgiven for the things that we've done, the resurrection says that all that has been paid for by Jesus, all that's been paid for, and that price has been accepted, Romans 4. To all of our regrets about the past, the resurrection says that our best days are ahead of you. To our anxieties about the future, well, the resurrection says that not even the worst that can happen to you, not even death, can separate you from the life that you have in the risen Lord. To our losing a job or suffering financial problems, well, the resurrection says that the most valuable treasure that you have will never be taken from you. To our fears about getting older or our failing bodies, the resurrection says that you are one day closer to a glorious, indestructible body as unimaginably different from our present bodies as an oak tree is from an acorn. To our worries, oh my gosh, our worries, to our worries about making enough money or getting enough attention, well, the resurrection says that you do not have to live your life as though you only live once, feverishly trying to check off all the things on your bucket list. Rather, because of the resurrection, you can now afford to actually give your life away for the sake of others, knowing that you'll still have thousands of lifetimes to enjoy the life to come. Friends, if you put your trust in Christ, not some ethereal hallucination, but in the resurrected Jesus who bodily came back, if you put your trust in him, you will be united with him. And that means, my friend, that you will go to where he has already gone. 1 Corinthians 15:5 says that you will triumph over death. And the reason is because Jesus already did it. He's the one who's won that victory. Friends, this is the reason why someday I'll be reunited with my dad again. You know, that day in that hospital in Clinton, Arkansas was not the end. I smelled death that day. But it's not the end. Because of the hope and the promise of the resurrection, someday I'll hold my dad's hand again. His glorified hand. And along with my mom and my wife, Kelly, and my sons, Gideon and Titus, we will be doing something. We will be giving glory and honor and praise to the King, not just a King, the King, who not only died for our trespasses, but was raised for our justification. Let's pray. God, so grateful for the blessing of the day, so thankful, God, for just the kindness that you've bestowed us through Christ. I pray, Lord, for people in this room. I pray that somehow, some way, you'd use my fallen words to point them to your infallible word. Lord, that they would see the beauty and the glory of Christ. And for some in this room, they would repent and turn in faith to you. They would trust you, believe you in the hope of the gospel, in the hope of the resurrection. And I pray for others in this room for encouragement. Not a cross your finger hope, but a rock-solid foundational hope that you have risen, and you've risen indeed. And I pray these things, Lord, I ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.